Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. As students prepare to depart on the final day of our focus retreat, David Royes brings them through one final passage of Scripture, Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Here's David with a hopeful look at the end of all things in his talk titled, All Things New, The End.
I don't remember what year it was, but several years ago, I was traveling through one of these major international airports. Some of you are world travelers, and I don't know if you guys travel much, but I find airports to be one of the most deeply frustrating places on planet Earth. Because something always goes wrong, you just want to get home. There are all these delays, and there are all these random things. Your bags got lost, the gate changed that you didn't hear about, you're late getting there, the security line is long, and there I was many years ago, sitting on a plane. I had already undergone security checks, a particular uncomfortable security search. My bags might not have made it. The plane was full. And as I was sitting there all cramped and squeezed in, just wanting to go home, the pilot came on the radio and said, "Hey, everybody, I don't have good news for you. We can't take off. So just sit tight. There's going to be a delay." And everyone started to grumble just a little bit. You know what I'm talking about? 10 minutes later, the co-pilot comes on the radio, says, "Hey, it looks like it's actually a problem with one of the engines. We're not really sure what's going on, but it looks like we're going to be stuck here for, let's say another hour." At which point, the grumbling level in the plane got a level higher. And it was less than 5 minutes later, somebody came back on that little intercom thingy that they do and say, "Oh, I forgot to tell you guys, we have to shut the air conditioning off, and it's the middle of July. Ha, good luck." At that point, everyone on the plane erupted in anger. "Are you kidding me? I'm paying money for this." So I'm sitting there, true story, in a crowd that is incredibly frustrated. The anger level is high. I'm feeling frustrated myself when one of the most amazing things in my life happened to me. I kid you not, the pilot came out of the cockpit because we were sitting there for an hour. And as he was walking down the aisle to just sort of see who was on the plane, he stopped and he looked and he recognized me. Was a family friend, and he turned and he said, "Dave, I didn't know you were here." And hear the next words that came out of his mouth. "Why don't you come up and ride in the cockpit with me?" This was pre-9/11. I think he asked the question, "Do you want to come up and ride in the cockpit of the plane with me?" And I said, "Yeah." And I went and I sat there. And it was the most amazing, coolest flight I have ever had in my life. It was the quickest, I think, in my entire life that I have gone from complaining and anger and frustration to delight and to joy. And I can't believe I get to do this. Like, even though I was hot, I was delayed, just like everybody else, I was the happiest person on that plane. And it's all because I got to see the control room. I understood the rationale behind the delays. My whole mood changed because there was a perspective and there was a person that made sense of everything that felt wrong with my world. And having that changed absolutely everything. Friends, in a much greater way, at Focus, that is what has been happening to you. Because isn't disappointment and delay a sort of just a part of the fabric of your life as a Christian? Going home, this isn't what I want. I have something and I don't want it, and I want something and I don't have it. God, what are you doing? And God consistently says to you through his word, as he is going to this morning, "Friend, there is a perspective and there is a person that makes sense of all of it." Genesis 1, that's how we began Focus, with a commission to spread the image of God all throughout the face of the earth. Genesis 11 continue with the rebellion against spreading the image of God all throughout the face of the earth. And then we continue to look at Jesus Christ, the Redeemer. We have commission, rebellion, accomplishment, and then the outpouring of Pentecost. Last night, Clint led us through the advancement of the gospel to a city, to the most unlikely people, the Gentiles. And today, after commission, rebellion, accomplishment, outpouring, advancement, we come to the glorious end. It's in Revelation chapter 5. Let's read it together. I'll begin reading at verse 1. I'm going to read the entire chapter. John writes, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.' And then I looked, I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, 'Be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." God in heaven, as we approach this passage, would our minds be enlivened? Would your spirit energize these words of mine so that we would see the exalted and risen Jesus? And as we gaze on him, he would be sweet to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The words that we just read are from the book of Revelation. And as you know, some people, on one hand, are absolutely obsessed with the book of Revelation. They like it and they're obsessed with it because it is so image heavy. Other people totally avoid, out of fear, the book of Revelation because it's so image heavy. And they feel like they can't understand it. Before we even dig into this, here's the best advice I have ever heard about studying the book of Revelation. Here it is. The imagery in this book is meant to be understood, not imagined or decoded. Do you understand what I'm saying? The imagery that is in this book is to be understood in your mind, not to be imagined or to be decoded. For instance, you're going to hit an image in a minute, and if you imagine it, and paint a picture of it and draw a picture of it, you're going to come up with fairly impossible to draw ridiculous things. On the other hand, if you try to decode it, you're going to equally come up with absolutely strange and wacky things. It's not meant to be imagined or decoded. It is a revelation, which means it is a clarification, not a confusion, about the person of Jesus. That's what we have here. And our passage is no exception. John, the disciple, who Jesus loved, the apostle, he wrote these words. He wrote them when he's exiled on the island of Patmos. And what we just read, it feels like we're in the middle of a conversation, so we need some context. Flip back in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. This is what it says. This is the section that we're in. It says this, after this is John speaking, and he says, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard speaking to me, like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. Translation, context, John has been invited into the cockpit of the universe. He's been brought into the control room of the universe so he can see the pieces of the armies of the living God moving. It's the perspective and the person that makes sense of everything that goes on in the world. And if we want to leave here with a similar end game in mind, we focus on Jesus Christ. What does John see in the control room of heaven? Three things. The first thing, he sees the supreme worthiness of Jesus as a lion. Reread it, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. Notice that in the throne room of heaven, the first thing that John sort of grips our attention and somewhat our imagination with is the image of a scroll. A couple of things we learn about it is that the scroll belongs to the person seated on the throne. The scroll is written within and on the back and is sealed. Those are the details that we are offered about this scroll. And with all of those aspects and details together, it strongly indicates to us, we're led to believe that the scroll is to be understood to be the purpose and the will of God. Think of it as a will or the will of God or the decrees of God. It is a double inscribed scroll. Scholars tell us that that would resemble probably something like a Roman contract or a Roman will because it's inscribed on both sides. So what John sees in heaven, just catch yourself up in the narrative, is he sees an angel, excuse me, a strong angel. A being that you'd be terrified of, asking a $1 million question. Did you see it? Here it is. It's essentially this. Who is able to execute the purposes of God in this world? Like, who is able to shoulder the burden to bring about what God wants? Who is able to spread the glory of God actually around the earth as the waters cover the sea? Who is able to go? And our passage could be, I think, one of the most amazing, dramatic places in the Bible. Friends, because do you see in verse 3? Just for a moment, the answer is no one. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, Megan and I were sitting together, just sort of having our morning cup of coffee. I think it was in the morning. And both of our phones started vibrating at the same time, which is unusual. And we looked and we realized that on our phones, there's an emergency alert that is being sent out to everybody in our region. Probably some of you got it. It says, emergency alert, a 6-month-old child has just been stolen from the mall near you. And we sat and we went on the news and we saw that there was a woman who had lost her child, so she went to the mall and she befriended a mom who was there by herself with 3 kids who had a 6-month-old child. And while she wasn't looking, she ran away and stole her 6-month-old child. And I read this while I was holding my newborn, and I began to weep. And we both did. And that's just our region. Last week, if you expand it out even further to our country, CNN.com carried a story about two toddlers who were found in a backyard of a house who were chained and bound together in the backyard and left there by some abusive, horrific person. If you go a step further out, try to understand what is happening in the world today. If you ask that question, you read things like two missionaries murdered in Jamaica, one of whom was a dear friend of mine. This past month was the first time I ever had a friend who has obeyed the call to go to the nations, someone who I called my friend, who had his hand tied behind his back, wrapped in barbed wire, and had his head bashed in. And reading that twists my insides. And maybe it affects you, because you've been to a conference that's titled All Things New. And you know that is not what is supposed to happen. Have you had that feeling inside of your soul? And if you have, then you understand why in verse 4, it says that John, he began to weep. Because just for a moment, what is being said in the Bible is, nobody is able. Nobody can shoulder this burden. It is too much for you. And all of this drama is arranged to impress upon you, to impress upon John, and by the Holy Spirit, I should say, impress upon you verse 5 so that it would stand up and it would pop. Look at verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, here it is, weep no more. Christian, weep no more. Behold, look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Praise God. What is being said? Jesus is sufficient to accomplish the purposes of God in this world. Jesus is strong enough, his shoulders are broad enough, and he is brave enough. He is a lion. And there are two details on your outline to substantiate this outlandish claim. How do you get away with saying that? And John puts two details there. You'll notice it says he is of the tribe of Judah, and he is the root of David. That's his substantiation for the claim. Those two things are references to places in the Old Testament. If you look on your sheets, I've put them there. The first, it's a reference to something that is spoken of in Genesis 49, because this is one narrative that God, through the Holy Spirit, has written. Genesis 49, you see it there, I'm not going to read all of it, it's printed for you. It says that out of Judah, Judah is one of Jacob's sons, so out of Israel's son Judah will come the ultimate ruler. That's something that happened in Genesis 49. And here's what's going on. Many people thought that the ultimate ruler, the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 49, was David. Because not only is it an awesome name, under David, Israel enjoyed justice and peace. And David is, think of him as the poster child for the kings in Israel, because under David, when David was the boss, everything felt right. But Genesis can't be speaking of David because David died. From the book of Isaiah, which is also printed, I'll read this one. Look at what Isaiah chapter 11 says. It says this, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Well, in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. Friends, do you see the beauty of the scriptures? Do you understand what the prophet Isaiah, along with Genesis, along with Revelation, is saying? By saying that Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the root of David, John is saying, guess what? The only possible way to make sense of the Bible is to realize that Jesus Christ is the one who shoulders the burden and who carries to fruition the promises of the Old Testament. He is the snake crusher in Genesis. He is the stairway to heaven. He is the better David, not just the offspring of David, a shoot. He is actually the root of David. Jesus is going to carry the burden and see this plan through, take it upon himself, such that the whole world will be filled with his glory. And God impressed that upon John dramatically so that he could impress it upon you. Friends, many of you go into the mission field and you go home with much trepidation. I want to tell you something. We leave focus and we can go today in the confidence of Jesus as the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. And you can walk with your head high and you can open your mouth to share the gospel because Jesus, his shoulders are broad enough. His muscles are big enough, and he will see this through. The Bible promises. Others of you, the burden that you feel is more one of sadness, which is escalating to hopelessness. And I know that there is real sadness as I have listened to some of your stories this week. I have been moved to tears by understanding what your family backgrounds are like. But if you are here and you are feeling hopeless, the Bible would say to you similarly, weep no more. You are mistaken in your sadness. Your hopelessness is incorrect because Jesus Christ has promised that enemies will face judgment, that wrong will be made right, and a robust belief in this is what fuels our desire to go and make all things new. It will happen. Jesus has promised. The lion has given you a guarantee. That's the supreme worthiness of Jesus as the lion. Now, we could end there, and that would be amazingly true. But our passage takes an interesting plot twist. There's a plot twist that happens beginning in verse 6. In verse 6, we see the focus of Jesus as a lion, but in verse 6, we see, the second point on your outline, is the surprising work of Jesus as a lamb. Read with me again, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went, and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. First thing you should notice is that the image changed. Did you see that? After announcing a lion, John looks and it says he saw a lamb. Now remember, if you visualize or imagine these details, it's not going to make much sense. Because how do you draw or imagine a lamb with seven horns and seven eyes stand up as if it were slain? It gets weird. So don't imagine, understand. Understand that what this is saying is that even though Jesus is all-powerful, seven horns. Even though Jesus is all-knowing, seven spirits. The way that Jesus Christ is glorified and the reason that you will one day fall on your face and worship him in delight is not primarily because he's a raging lion. No. Surprise. Friends, heaven is literally centered around the fact that Jesus Christ is a slain lamb. Look at verse 9. Look at verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God." What's happening? Well, in Revelation chapter 4, heaven sang a song about God's perfection. In Revelation chapter 4 later, they also sing a song, you can go and read it, about God's creation. In Revelation chapter 5, this is a, quote, new song because they are singing here about God's redemption. And the words of this song are instructive and they are amazing. Look, it tells us about redemption's method. Redemption's method is by your blood. Jesus Christ has conquered the world, even though he's a lion, primarily by the shedding of his blood. My family, a couple of months ago, did one of the strangest things I have ever done in my life. It was Easter. Some of you know this. And what we decided to do, I don't know what got into us as parents. We decided it would be neat to buy our children baby chickens. Not only did we, I shouldn't say we bought them, we found somewhere where we would rent baby chickens because, you know, there's the all-out go get a pet thing, and we weren't really comfortable with that, but the children really wanted that, so we said, well, let's go in between and let's rent a pet for 2 weeks. Let me tell you, the lamest or I've felt in terms of what is my life is when I'm driving on the way to a farm to get baby chickens. What is wrong with me? But I went and I got them and I brought them home, and our kids loved them and held them and pet them. I don't know if you see where this is going, but I'm not even kidding. The day I brought home baby chicks into my house, we had chicken for dinner. And I had the question asked of me, hey, Daddy, how is it that these in the box over there are chickens, and what is here on our plate are chickens? Well, son, the answer is, in order for us to be nourished, something was butchered. That's the answer. That's the answer. And it was different to hold something living in my hand. It's a different experience to do that, to put it down, and then to be nourished by something very similar 5 minutes later. Profound theological experience. Because I think because food comes to me, the way it comes to me, I am very disconnected from that word slain. Because I guess food comes in bags. Food comes easily, right? I think a very similar thing happens to us as Christians. Here's what I mean. Jesus loves me, this I know. God works all things for the good of those who love him. God has a good plan for my life. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Put it on a bumper sticker. Isn't that great? God's love comes to me easily. And brothers and sisters, let the songs of heaven remind us that God loves you because Jesus was slain. That word slay means to have one's life taken violently. You could translate that word butcher. Jesus was bruised, he was pierced, he was nailed, his blood was spilt, and on the cross of Jesus, the words of Isaiah found their fulfillment. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent. Jesus opened not his mouth. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. See, every other system of faith that you can imagine says, I'm going to conquer the world, and I'm by shedding your blood. Brothers and sisters, worship Jesus. Be in awe of Jesus, because the Bible says Jesus Christ will conquer the world by shedding his blood. That's the Lamb. That's redemption's method. By your blood. Second thing, the song of heaven teaches us is redemption's audience. Who's in the bullseye of all of by your blood? Look, redemption's audience is every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see that on your outlines. Isn't it interesting? Think about this, that in shedding his blood, Jesus has people in mind. Isn't it interesting that in shedding his blood, Jesus Christ has people in his mind while his blood is being shed, every tribe, tongue, and nation? People that probably I would not expect. Muhlenberg College, I don't even know what year it was, but Zach Guggenheim was still a student. And I remember, Zach, we sat at a table one time for discipleship. I sat in the main sort of union building with Zach. And we met up for our weekly meeting, and we were praying for the campus that God's Spirit would work and move and that he would make all things new. And we sat there praying together. Remember, Zach, the Bible was on the table there in the GQ. We're saying, God, would you help us see people who we should reach out to? And I want to see God turn this campus upside down. And as we're doing that, we're looking on like, I wonder who God could be at work in here. Maybe that person in the booth next to me. And no joke, while we're talking about this, there's a woman who was cleaning the tables about earshot away from us, and it became apparent that, you know, she was awkwardly lingering near our conversation. And I'm thinking, well, Zach, do you see anybody on this campus who wants to be responsive to the work of the gospel? I wonder who and how, and maybe that person there, well, I don't think they're interested in Bible study, and she's just cleaning the tables, and she's walking by and smiling. Eventually, it becomes apparent she doesn't speak a lick of English. She's Arabic. She works in the dining hall. And as she's wiping the table, literally she's at my table, wiping our table, I'm saying, Zach, I wonder who would ever be interested in the Bible. I don't feel like there's anybody on this campus. Let's pray right now to understand, or to see who perhaps we could reach out to the message of Jesus. And she's sitting there, and she can't speak English. But all she knows is we're talking, and she hears the word God, Jesus, and there's a Bible sitting in between. Eventually, she interrupts our conversation. She says, hey, Jesus in here. To which I said, yeah, Jesus is in here. By that, she means that my heart extols Jesus as Lord. And without a word of English, we have a very strange friendship I've developed with this cleaning lady at Muhlenberg College, because she just walks past me every now and again and just goes, Jesus. That's the extent of our relationship, because Jesus is the Lamb who was slain. That has stuck with me over the years, and it has convicted me over the years. It challenges me, because what it tells me is that when I imagine heaven, I am usually wrong. Aren't you? When I imagine heaven, I often imagine it like, you know, good food like Muhlenberg College. Everybody looks like they do at Muhlenberg. Everybody's very similar like at Kutztown or ESU or wherever you go to school. Or maybe it's a little bit like the feel of the suburb I live in, you know, where everybody has a garage door and everybody looks like me. I mean, some people are different from me, but for the most part, people are like me, they get me, and they act like me. And the blood of Jesus says to us, God has people in mind, friends, who are very different from you. Every tribe, language, people, nation. Do you hear the vocabulary of Genesis 11? When John sees the cockpit and the control room and the throne room of heaven, he sees people. The full spectrum of humanity is represented there. The remotest tribe, the weirdest language. This is the work of Jesus Christ as a lamb. If you love the atoning work of Jesus, you know what that means? Necessarily, you must love the nations. If someone has been saying, do you want to go on a missions trip? And your response has been, ew, I don't know if I could do that. And you use that word often, ew. As you think about a person from another tribe, language, people, nation, may I suggest to you that is an anti-gospel statement? Ooh. What if that person would touch me? What if I get a disease from them? Brothers and sisters, Redemption's audience is every tribe, language, people, nation. Last thing, Redemption's goal. Look at Redemption's goal is, quote, kingdom and priests, verse 10. Let me read it again. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Wow. Okay, I want you to imagine the most satisfying movie ending you have ever seen. You know the movie endings where all of the pieces come together and you're shocked and you go, wow, who wrote that amazing piece of script? How do they even imagine that? Think of the most satisfying movie ending you have ever seen, where the pieces come together and you will have an idea of what verse 10 is talking about. Because that is written in the last book of the Bible. Look at Exodus 19. I think I printed it for you. One of the first books of the Bible says this: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant," this is God speaking to Israel, "you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." So what's happening? What God spoke to Israel nationally, here it is: treasured possession, light to the nations, go spread the image of God throughout the earth that belongs to God. That status is being extended to all people who call on Jesus Christ through faith. Friends, that's redemption. Don't you ever say ew to what God calls his treasured person. That is the perspective that makes sense of what is going on in the world. That is the end to which we strive and toil and struggle and long for and hope in. How's this apply? I know from spending a week here and listening to the conversations that have happened, I happen to know that many of you, many of us, struggle with complaining. A part of what complaining is, by definition, is an inward focus. It's say, God, you should be most passionate about me, your treasured possession. That's what complaining is. But friends, an outward focus, a transformed perspective, making sense of the suffering that you might even feel when you go home, is to realize that God is most passionate about his glory, about people being gathered. And then my suggestion is that you, brother, sister, friend, should replace complaining with praying and going. Let me say that again. You should eagerly replace complaining with praying and going. Did you? There's a fascinating detail in verse 8. Would you look at verse 8. It says, "The hosts of heaven have golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Don't draw a picture of that. Don't imagine that. You actually don't even need to think hard as to what that represents, because you're told very clearly what that is. Which are the prayers of the saints? What does that mean? It means that God is intensely interested in Christians who gather together to pray for the purposes of God in the world. God is intensely interested in people who utter and who gather to say, God, would your purpose triumph around this globe, and would your glory cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the seas? When you gather with a friend or in a quiet moment, say, God, would you have mercy on my unbelieving family because they don't know you? God, they're in rebellion against you, and they hate you, and they say mean things about me. But God, I am passionate that they come to know you and bow the knee to Jesus. God, would you have mercy on them? God, there are people in the world right now who all they know about God is enough to condemn them to hell. And they have no way at all, through their friends, their co-workers, their neighbors, to ever come in contact with the name Jesus of Nazareth. God, there are people who have never heard that sweet name. Would you raise up missionaries? Would you send people? Would you work in the hearts of people in this room right now and your saints across the church to put into the hearts of men to go and to say, Jesus can save you? There are people in the world, God, who believe that their good works will get them to heaven. And they are in for a shock when they meet you face to face, because they'll be woefully insufficient. Somebody's got to tell them that Jesus is the way to the Father. Somebody has to tell people who are enslaved to the false religion of Islam. That there is no other name under heaven given to men by which they must be saved other than Jesus Christ. God, look at what is happening with people being slain because they profess your name. God, look at ISIS. God, look at injustice. God, look at wickedness. And would your justice be stirred up? And would you come, Lord Jesus, and bring your enemies to your feet? Friends, prayers like that, utterances like that from your heart are not lost in the ether of the atmosphere. Those prayers are ever before the living God. Pray outwardly. Have you ever prayed and asked for a person? Have you ever deeply wrestled in prayer and said, God, would you give me them? Would you deliver them to me? Would you have mercy on them? And would you have them be in our fellowship, not just to add our numbers, but so that they'll be reconciled to you? Or maybe, just maybe, some of you here might even be in a position to go. To go, think about it. Put these two points together. Jesus Christ is the conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. He will have his way. And he has said, I will rescue people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Which means, add those two things up, missionary friends. Which means there's no corner of this world, there's no place you can set foot which has never heard the name Jesus. You have a guarantee that people will eagerly respond to the salvation message and the offer of the gospel if you go in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus has said, every tribe will be there. I will have my way. Friends, why don't some of you go? Why don't some of you set foot there? And say, Jesus is the only way that you can meet God. There is no service, brother and sister, that you can render to God that is in vain. Why don't you go? Do you see the supreme worthiness of Jesus as a lion? Do you see the surprising work of Jesus as a lamb? Let's end with this. Look, last point. The last movement of Revelation 5 is to cast our gaze now at the sustained worship of Jesus as Lord. The sustained worship of Jesus Christ as Lord. Verse 11, then I looked. Please read verse 11 with me. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne of the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Do you see how in our text there is an expansion of the choir? The choir now expands to include millions. Notice that Jesus Christ here in this text is ascribed attributes that would only be ever appropriate to say about him if he is the Lord. Friends, how do you imagine Jesus? Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. There is a sevenfold blessing spoken of Jesus Christ in this text. This is not saying that Jesus only has these things. The number seven is often a number of perfection. What John is communicating to you is, brothers and sisters, do you know that Jesus is perfect in each of these things? Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Jesus is perfect in his power. Oh, I'm so glad I get to share this with you in an election year. Because right now, there is a wrestling match for power and control right now in our nation. There's politics, there's campaigning, and there's struggle over the most powerful nation on earth. What you need to realize is that there is no contest, there is no struggle, and there is no campaigning for the most powerful force in the universe. Power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing. Time would fail for us to unpack each of those words. Jesus is perfect in power, which means no force on earth can move him. Jesus is perfect in wealth, which means no amount of things can match him. Jesus Christ is perfect in wisdom, which is why your philosophy professor can't explain him. Jesus Christ is perfect in might, which means he is the author of authority. Jesus is deserving of all honor, which means he is unmatched in his quality. To Jesus is ascribed all glory, which means he is set apart in his majesty. And oh, friends, Jesus is perfect in blessing, which means he is eternally happy, that Jesus will not be replaced by any culture and he will not go out of style. Amen. So long after your GPA and the kingdoms of this earth rise and fall, this is all you will care about one day. Why not now? Friends, would you look past what you can see to gaze at the glory of heaven? Would you look heavenward? What an amazing end. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray. As your people, we come together and we petition you for the souls of many who are around the world. God, we realize the privilege that we have to be protected Christians. And we pray that your mighty arm will be extended to those who are perishing. God, would you raise up missionaries now, even as we pray together, maybe some from among our midst? Would you raise up souls and people, men and women, who are willing to say, I'm going to go to corners of this earth, to nations, tribes, and tongues, and to go there declaring, Jesus Christ is Lord. Would there be souls saved because of our gathering together for this week? Would our time not be about nourishing us only? But would that pour out, would that flow out into the corners of this world? God, would you have mercy on family members who don't know you? Would you stir hearts? Would you show them the futility of living in a worldly way? God, would you soften people and draw them to yourself? We pray that you would prevent the injustice of ISIS. We pray that your mighty arm would subdue your enemies. We pray that we would have a global vision. We pray that we would see today the throne room of heaven, that perspective would carry us home, that to our last breath we would preach Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and we long for that day when you will return and all things will be new. We pray in your good name. Amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers, or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.